morning.
Good morning.
I have the privilege this morning of sharing the Word of God with you. I'm not Daniel. I have more hair. He's more handsome, so carry it off. I'd like to begin this morning actually turning to the book we'll be studying, which is the book of Ecclesiastes. I'd like to begin with a verse of introduction in chapter 7, verse 2. You don't know where Ecclesiastes is, that's all right. You don't read it very often. It's after Psalm, after Proverbs, you run into Ecclesiastes, right out the middle of your Bible. In Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 2, it says the following. It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. For this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. In the past few weeks, I've had the unhappy privilege of seeing the truth of this verse in my life, being in the house of mourning. As some of you know, there was a tremendous earthquake in Mexico City, where my wife and I have served for the last 6 years, and where we'll be going back after this year in the States. And it was largely sent to the damage in our neighborhood, where our friends and brothers and sisters and neighbors live and work. If you saw images of collapsed buildings and things on the news, that's probably my neighborhood. And so, not having the privilege of being there with my family during that time, I decided to go back. So as soon as I could, I got on an airplane, and I flew about 2 days later after the earthquake. And as I gathered, not in a house of mourning, but as I entered into a city of mourning, I came alongside my missionary team and my local church, and I heard the same stories over and over again as people expressed fear and anxiety and frustration and guilt. No one was killed from our church, but there's actually one member of our church who arrived late for a meeting at an office building, a large office building, and so she was signing in downstairs to get into the building, and the earth began to tremble, and she fled the building, and as she fled, behind her, the entire building collapsed, killing many people, many of whom were her colleagues. Another church member, actually a guy who came to know Christ and was baptized our very last Sunday in Mexico City, just about 3-4 months ago, he was riding his bike to the gym that he manages, and as he's on this side of the street, on the other side of the street, an apartment building collapsed, killing many people inside. Or if you walk from our apartment about 5-10 minutes, you enter into this war zone of suffering. And this tremendous building, literally right next to my chiropractor, the building right next door, where I spent a lot of time, my chiropractor, it collapsed. And they were still searching for possible survivors. And while I was there, they began to move people back because dozens had died and the smell of death began to permeate the air. That's entering into a city of mourning. It reminds us that death can come in a moment, that life comes undone in a second. No one expected to have the ground open up beneath them, to have buildings fall around them, and experience sort of suffering that my neighborhood and my friends are now experiencing. And I had the other, again, sad privilege of being in the house of mourning on Friday. And that was something that Luke mentioned. We attended a memorial service for Clay Robinson. I don't know how many of you guys knew Clay, but he wasn't just a member of the Risk Fellowship. He was also a close family friend to many. There are 1,200 people at his funeral. He was a faithful physician assistant, a faithful father, 6 kids. He served in the junior high ministry for almost 20 years at the Risk Fellowship. And he went to bed Monday night, and his wife and 2 children still at home, not knowing that that would be his final night, as he'd be murdered by an intruder, as he protected his family. And so as my wife and I entered into this house of mourning on Friday, in this memorial service, there was a joy and a beauty there because he was a man who had faithfully followed Jesus and who had modeled a Christ-like life. And there's power in that. At the same time, there was and should have been a palpable sadness. Because this isn't the way the world's supposed to be, right? The pastor of Believer's Fellowship was interviewed by a news station afterwards, and he said, you know, Clay was one of the good guys. It's not supposed to turn out this way. You're not supposed to have a memorial service where your dad speaks about you. And your kids in their 20s speak about you. And it's hard to figure out, in a world like this, that doesn't function the way it's supposed to function, how are we supposed to move forward into this broken world, this fallen world, with joy? That's what I want to talk about this morning. It's interesting, but even before these two events, it's an issue that I have struggled with for years. I struggle at a very real level with experiencing joy in the present. Now, part of how God's created me, this is a good thing, is I tend to be pretty strategic. I think of the future. I think of possibilities. I'm preparing for eventualities. And that's something that I can utilize for the sake of gospel ministry. But the shadow side of that ability is that I get lost in the future. I get lost in the world of ideas. And I fail to genuinely enjoy today. One of the reasons we're back for this year, one of my primary goals is to not think about the future. Like if you ask me, so what are you doing next? And I haven't given you a very satisfying answer. That's why. I am desperately trying to not get lost in the year, in next year, or even next month. I'm just trying to be here. I'm trying to figure out what does it mean to experience the presence with real joy and contentment. And not get lost in my ideas. Maybe some of you are similar. Maybe you struggle with joy because you're always thinking about work. Or because you haven't slept in a year because you have small children. Or because you're trying to think about how you're going to pay the rent this month. Or you're thinking forward, you're a student. I can't wait till I'm done with junior high school, college, whatever it is. And so the present passes you by and there is a real sense of loss, a lack of joy and contentment. So this morning I would like to ask the question, how do we find joy in this world? And specifically, how do we find joy in this very fallen, broken world? And strangely enough, as I began to wrestle in my own heart with this issue of joy a couple years ago, I came across Ecclesiastes. I just happened to read it. It wasn't part of any great reading plan. I don't read Ecclesiastes every day. And as I read Ecclesiastes, I began to find answers to my question, my struggle with joy, in a very unexpected place. When people think of the book of Ecclesiastes, if they ever think of the book of Ecclesiastes, they tend to think of Ecclesiastes as a dark, cynical, pessimistic view on life. A cynical book about life. That's pretty much how I viewed it for most of my life. And in one sense, that makes sense. Because there are two words or phrases that are repeated over and over again in the book of Ecclesiastes. The first is the word vanity. Vanity, which is used 34 times in the book of Ecclesiastes. And the second is the phrase under the sun, which is used about 24 times in the book of Ecclesiastes. We can actually see how these phrases are used in the very first chapter of Ecclesiastes. If you'll turn with me, I'll just read a few small sections. In Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, it says, "The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem, vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun?" Then he goes on in verse 8 to say, "All things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. What has been is what will be. What has been done is what will be done. And there is nothing new under the sun." Then he goes on in verse 14 to say, "I have seen everything that is done under the sun. And behold, all is vanity and a striving after win. I'll give you a little background on Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes was written by King Solomon, the son of King David. And he calls himself simply the preacher in this book. He calls himself the preacher. Solomon was the ruler of the nation of Israel, God's people, in its heyday. And he was recognized as one of the wisest men to ever live on the face of the earth. He was also a man who pursued and obtained all earthly treasures, amassing massive amounts of wealth, power, respect, and to his detriment, far too many women. He gained everything we as humans tend to long for, and none of it satisfied him. And much of it led his heart astray to idolatry and to despair. Now, we don't actually know at what point in his life he wrote the book of Ecclesiastes, but I would suspect he wrote it sometime at the end of his life, looking back on his own life and realizing how much he had wasted, how fleeting it all was, and how ultimately unsatisfying his pursuits had been. And he concludes that everything under the sun is vanity. Now, the word vain or the word vanity is not necessarily negative. This is where our view of Ecclesiastes needs to begin to change. In English, when I hear the word vanity, what I hear is worthless, useless, purposeless. That's what I hear. That's not actually what the word means. In fact, if you have an ESV translation, the English Standard Version, they actually have a little footnote at the bottom that explains what the word means. So I'll just read it. It says this. The Hebrew term hebel, translated vanity or vain, refers concretely to a mist, vapor, or mere breath. And metaphorically, to something that is fleeting or elusive. So when Solomon the preacher uses the word vanity or vain, he's not saying that all things are useless. He's saying that everything is a vapor, a mist, a mere breath, that all of life is fleeting. It's kind of like in the tea shop that our pastor in Mexico and his wife own. When you pour tea, you have this steam arise, right? And then it disappears just as fast. Life is like that. It's a mere breath. It's a vapor. It's fleeting. That's what he wants to tell us over and over again. It comes and it goes quickly. And the phrase under the sun, which he uses over and over again, it refers specifically to life in a fallen world, to life after Eden, where all of life has now been touched and corrupted by the effects of sin and disease and injustice and ultimately death. A world in which too often the wicked go unpunished and virtue goes unrewarded. One writer has put it this way. He says that the book of Proverbs explains the normal rules of life, and the book of Ecclesiastes explains its many exceptions. Not how the world should be, but how the world really is. The phrase under the sun is not talking about all that exists in all the universe, in every sphere. It's not referring to the coming age. It's not talking about eternal glory. It's not taking into account specifically heaven and God's promises of future redemption. It doesn't deny those things, but they're not the focus. Solomon is addressing life right here and right now as it really is lived by us at this moment, and where things do not always work out in the way that they should. One of the things that I particularly love about Jesus and the gospel and true Christianity is that it always makes us, in fact, it calls us to look at the world as it really is, in all its beauty, and its glory, and also in all of its sickening brokenness. And not just to look at it, but to then enter into it with real, genuine, life-giving hope. Our world, I think just to get through the day, our world tends to minimize the brokenness that surrounds us. Eastern religions talk about evil as an illusion. The Western world tends to view evil as essentially a problem of human psychology or a problem of society. And too many Christians are satisfied with feel-good bumper sticker theology. It's all going to be okay. But King Jesus and King Solomon, they take our pain more seriously than that. They recognize that life under the sun is a corruption of God's plan for us. A corruption that starts in the human heart and then extends outwardly to the rest of our world, making us all both victims and aggressors in a broken world, far removed from the Eden it was designed to be. So these are two key themes in the book of Ecclesiastes: vanity and life under the sun. And they highlight the fleeting, vaporous nature of life in a fallen world that comes and so quickly goes. It sounds kind of depressing, right? But if you're honest, it's what the world is. And perhaps the older you get, especially, the more you experience it. And the more difficult it is to overcome these things and to find joy in the midst of it. But that's not all that Ecclesiastes says. Because there is a third thing that I believe most of us have never really seen. Maybe it's just me. And that theme is joy. I think Ecclesiastes is a book about joy. The word joy and its synonyms, words like enjoy, enjoyment, rejoice, merry, happy, take pleasure, cheer, are found about 30 times in the book of Ecclesiastes, almost as many times as the word vanity. I believe one of the primary purposes of the book of Ecclesiastes is to tell us about joy. Solomon does not just write this book to tell us how fleeting life is in the fallen world, but to call us to find joy in the midst of this fallen world. Real, genuine, glorious joy. So this morning I would like to help you trace this theme of joy throughout the book of Ecclesiastes. And I hope that we together might begin to find deep, lasting joy right now in this real, fleeting, imperfect world in which we live. So I'll be reading a series of passages. Hope you can keep up. If not, that's okay. Let me start in chapter 2, verses 24 to 25. In Ecclesiastes 2, 24 to 25, the preacher says, "There is nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God. For apart from him, who can eat or who can have enjoyment?" Chapter 3, verses 12 to 13, states, "I perceive that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also, that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man." And then chapter 3, verse 22, he says, "So I saw that there is nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his work. But that is his lot." And a few chapters later, in chapter 5, verses 18 through 20, chapter 5, verses 18 through 20, he says, "Behold, what I have seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun, the few days of his life that God has given him, for this is his lot. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power, to enjoy them, and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil. This is the gift of God. For he will not much remember the days of his life, because God keeps him occupied with joy in his heart. And a few chapters later, in chapter 8, verse 15, he says, in chapter 8, verse 15, "And I commend joy. For man has nothing better under the sun but to eat and drink and be joyful. For this will go with him in his toil through the days of his life that God has given him under the sun." And then chapter 9, verses 7 through 10, the preacher tells us, "Go, eat your bread with joy, and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already approved what you do. Let your garments be always white. Let not oil be lacking on your head. Enjoy life with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain or your fleeting life that he has given you under the sun. Because that is your portion in life and in your toil which you toil under the sun. Whatever your hands finds to do, do it with your might." And then our last passage is chapter 11, verses 9 through chapter 12, verse 1. And this is especially focused on the youth. He says, "Rejoice, O young man, in your youth, and let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart, in the sight of your eyes, but know that for all these things God will bring you into judgment. Remove vexation from your heart and put away pain from your body, for youth and the dawn of life are vanity." Or stated another way, "For youth and the dawn of life are fleeting. They are passing. Remember also your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come, and the years draw near, which you will say, I have no pleasure in them." Do you see the theme of joy? Am I making this up? Again and again and again, he talks about joy. Find enjoyment, be joyful, rejoice, and perhaps my favorite is in 8:15 when he says, "And I commend joy." Solomon sees the fallen world. He recognizes the fleetingness of life, but that doesn't cause him to flee from it, or to become cynical, or to hide in his bunker until Jesus comes back. Just the opposite. It calls him to embrace joy. Let me pray, and I want to talk about where that joy is to be found. Father, we recognize the brokenness of our world. It affects our heart. Sometimes it makes it hard to move forward. It tends to sap our joy. So this morning, Father, may you use your word to help us to find real joy in this real world as we await a better one that has been promised to us in Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. So where is this joy to be found? It's to be found in the daily things of life. In the midst of a fallen world, we find joy in the daily things of life. If you're a note taker, that's point number one. We find joy in the daily things of life. Let me go ahead and read these passages again. And it's okay if you get lost. Chapter 2, verse 24 says, "There's nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil." Chapter 3, verse 12 says, "I perceive that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil." Chapter 3, verse 22, he says, "So I saw there is nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his work, for that is his lot." Chapter 5, verse 18, he says, "Behold, I have seen What I have seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun. In 9:7, he says, go, eat your bread with joy and drink your wine with a merry heart. That's where joy is to be found. Joy is found in the daily things of life. God calls us to find joy in our food, and in our drink, and in our work, and in our relationships. These are good things that are not just meant to be tolerated or seen as a means of sustenance. They are meant to be viewed as genuine sources of joy, if we have eyes to see them as such. If we don't look past them towards something else that might be better, or to some future day, or some alternative that we really want. God calls us to enjoy food. In that sense, the hipsters got it right. We're meant to enjoy food, to really enjoy drink, to enjoy our work, and to enjoy my wife. That's what God calls me to do. That may not sound like what we find to preach Sunday mornings. That's what it says. There is real joy in those things. But then that leads us to a question. So, how can we enjoy those things in a world filled with death? I mean, how can I enjoy my food when I know people are starving around me? Or how can I enjoy my kids when I've got to get things done? Or how can I enjoy my work when it is monotonous and unfulfilling? That's the real world, right? Not everyone has their dream job. And even when they get it, it doesn't stay that way forever. Well, that leads us to point number two. We can enjoy them, in fact, we must enjoy them, by recognizing them as God's gift to us. So we find joy in the daily things of life by recognizing them as God's gift to us. Again, let's look at chapter 3, verses 12 through 13. It says, I perceive that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. This is God's gift to you. Then in chapter 5, verse 18, he says, behold, what I have seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun, the few days of his life that God has given him. Then he goes on to say that this is the gift of God in verse 19. This is the gift of God to you. Then chapter 8, verse 15, he says, and I commend joy, for man has nothing better under the sun but to eat and drink and be joyful, for this will go with them in his toil through the days of his life that God has given him under the sun. And going back to our very first verse in chapter 2, verse 24. Chapter 2, verse 24, it says, there is nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God. How do we find joy in the daily things of life? The key is right here. We can enjoy these things because they are God's gifts. They come from the hand of God. The creator of the universe, he gave you that meal. He gave you that drink. He gave you that spouse. He gave you that friendship. He gave you that job. And the problem is, actually, without recognizing that these things come from God, food and drink and work and relationships actually don't become sources of joy. Because he says in 2:25, for apart from him, who can eat or who can have enjoyment? The joy of food isn't found in the food. It's found in the giver. God gave this special thing to me. The joy of the drink is not found in the drink. And if you seek joy in the drink by itself, it will never satisfy. The joy is found that the creator of the universe gave me that drink. He gave me those friendships. He gave me this job. Marina's book has been encouraging to my soul by this pastor named Zach Eswine. But the title of itself is sort of worth the book. It's called Recovering Eden, The Gospel According to Ecclesiastes. Is that not a pretty amazing title? And he has a chapter that's called Death and the Joy of an Ordinary Life. He says this. He says, so it is with our spouses, our food, our work, and our place in the world. Neither of these can satisfy our souls or provide the gain that only God can give. Trying to use them as such will only disappoint us. Yet, these creations are God-given and possess divine purpose. A joy resides within them for our notice, and this is by His design. We are meant to taste these joys for which God's gifts were made. This perspective protects us from a corrupted view of joy. It rejects hedonism, which wrongly tells us that pleasure is the ultimate goal without reference to God. And it also protects us from unbiblical excess that corrupts the gifts given. Because we're meant to enjoy our food and our wine and our work and our relationship as His gifts. We're not meant to abuse His gifts. In fact, in that sense, God is both the gift giver and He is the divine judge. That's why He warns us repeatedly, and especially He warns the young in their zeal and passion and energy and zest for life, which is how it should be. He warns them and us to seriously take into account death and the judgment to come. In chapter 11, verse 9, I'll read it again. He says, rejoice, O young man, in your youth, and let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart and the sight of your eyes. He's not being sarcastic, okay? He's not being ironic. He's saying, enjoy your youth. It's an amazing time. You'll have more energy now than you'll ever have in the future. Your body will ache less now than it ever will in the future. Amen, old men? Yeah. But then he says, but know that for all these things, God will bring you into judgment. Remove vexation from your heart and put away pain from your body, for youth and the dawn of life are fleeting. But then he says, remember your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days or the dark days. The painful days come, and the years draw near, which you will say, I have no pleasure in them. Receiving the gifts of God brings joy, but abusing His gifts brings judgment. And we have to live both sides of that reality as believers. Now, biblical Christians tend to rightly emphasize the danger of excess that leads to sin. And we should. We should avoid excess that leads to sin. But I think that Solomon also wants us to know that we are also in danger if we fail to receive God's gifts with joy. Because if you cannot bring yourself to really enjoy your food, if you can't bring yourself to really enjoy your drink and your work and your relationships, then perhaps you're in danger of despising the God who's given you those gifts. Those of you who are parents, have you ever given your children a gift and they did not receive it? Or they wanted something else? Or they complained? Or women who have made an incredible meal for their family and the kids are like, ugh, I hate it. I'm not naming any names, but I know some of you. Yet God doesn't accept that. To fail to enjoy His good gifts is to have to reject the Creator who's given them. And just like God commands us to avoid drunkenness and sex outside of marriage, and just like God commands us to not steal or murder, the same God commands us in chapter 9, verse 7, to go eat your bread with joy and drink your wine with a merry heart. And he commands us in chapter 9, verse 9, to enjoy life with the wife whom you love. He commands us not to sin, and he commands us to receive his gift with joy. All sin brings judgment, but God calls us to better things. He calls us to joy. So he calls us to find joy in the daily things of life, in our food and drink and work and relationships. He calls us to do so by recognizing them as his gifts to us. And he also calls us to do so, and this is point three if you are writing notes, he calls us to do so by gratefully receiving them as his portion given to us, as the portion that he's given to us. There's a phrase used a few different times in Ecclesiastes that to me initially sounds really negative. It's the phrase, this is your lot in life. You find it in chapter 3, verse 22, and twice in chapter 5, verses 18 and 19. This is your lot in life. And I hear this is my lot in life. Again, what I initially hear is, this is my burden. This is, in common language, this is the cross I have to bear. It's negative. But you don't have to understand it that way, because the word lot really had to do in the ancient world with casting of lots, making decisions. And it would be kind of like today saying, that's the hand that I've been dealt. That would be the equivalent. That's the hand that I've been dealt. And that can be good or bad. But I think Solomon actually wants us to view this in a more positive sense. And we can see that if you change the word lot for the word portion. Instead of this is my lot in life, this is my portion in life. It kind of changes the sense. And that's actually what Solomon does in chapter 9, verse 9. He says, enjoy life with the wife whom you love all the days of your fleeting life that he has given you under the sun, because that is your portion in life. That is your portion in life. The food that I have today, whether it be refried beans or tenderloin steak, that specific food is the portion that God has given to me today to enjoy. The job you have, whether you love it or not, that is the job that God has given you today. That's his portion for you. That's his gift to you. Now, tomorrow perhaps things will change. But we can only live in light of the present. We can only respond to God in the present. And we can only recognize the portion that he has given to us right now in the present. In fact, we don't even know if there will be a tomorrow. What I have right now is the portion that God has given me at this moment. And when I'm dissatisfied with my portion, I tend to want someone else's portion, right? I don't like what I have. I want what they have. Like sitting at a restaurant, your parents are like, we've got a $5 budget. You're looking at your food, and you're looking at the other family, the one with massive credit card debt, and you're like, I want their food, right? I want their food. But envy doesn't produce joy, right? Envy produces grief, discontentment. Solomon actually talks about that in chapter 4, verse 4, when he says, then I saw that all toil and all skill and work come from envy of one's neighbor. This also is vanity and a striving after wind. Do you want to know why you can't have what your neighbor has? It's because that's not the portion that God gave you. Not today. Their gift is their gift. Your gift is your gift. If you set your eyes on their gift, you will be dissatisfied. If you see yours as a gift in the hand of the Creator, you will be satisfied. And the crazy thing is even if I want what my neighbor has, even if I get it, will I be satisfied? I won't. Because I still won't be recognizing it as God's portion for me. I'll still be looking at it as a source of joy in and of itself. I will still be chasing after the wind instead of thanking the wind maker. And that's really where the joy is found. Again, Zach Eswine writes, God and his joys are found here within our lot and not somewhere else. After all, once we get somewhere else, we will have to face the same questions once gainless boredom or restless discontent takes hold of us there too. Sooner or later, whether due to age, sickness, or circumstance, there will be no other place to go, no other work to try, no other wife to leave, and no other menu from which we can order. At some point, we all have to come to terms with the spiritual truth that true joy is found in God, and God is found right where His gifts are. God's gifts are our lot. This means that right here, where we are, is where God will be found. So how do you find joy in a fallen world? According to God's word, given to us through the preacher, King Solomon, in the book of Ecclesiastes, we find joy in the daily things of life, recognizing them as God's gift to us and gratefully receiving them as our portion given from His hand. Now, what does that look like in practice? To be honest, I'm still figuring this out. I wasn't planning on preaching on this because I'm still trying to figure out what it means and how I'm supposed to live it. So maybe we can help each other figure out how to land this plane. But I do have a few ideas, a few things that have helped me along the way, and then maybe they'll help you too. So here are my three rubber meets the road practical recommendations for joy. The first is do less. My first recommendation is that you do less. That may sound like a strange thing to say. When I moved to Mexico City 6 years ago, I was tasked with relaunching a whole new missionary team and endeavor. Thinking of how do you impact a city of 27 million people? Deeply, meaningfully, and broadly. That's kind of overwhelming. And so I threw myself into it, and God gave me favor, but I found myself, about 4.5 years in, specifically February of last year, I found myself so overextended that joy had been sapped from my life. And I had reached a point of real crisis. And I considered just quitting, just throwing in the towel. Because my fingers were connected to every single ministry our team was engaged with in some way. And the emotional burden and the mental energy required was too much. And I had to realize that I was not created to do everything. That was not my portion. God did not task me or gift me with responsibility for everything that happens in that city. And so I had to let go of things. I had to recognize my portion and then entrust the rest to others and entrust most of it to God. All of it to God. And the crazy thing is, we've served as international missionaries for over 15 years. Last year was the most fruitful year of ministry I have ever had. And I've never been less busy. Isn't that kind of incredible? When I began to minister in light of the portion that God had given me, I began to find joy. And I began to actually see fruit. Now, some of you might need to do the opposite. I'm going to be honest. Some of you might need to do more. Solomon also says, do it with all your might. Whatever your job is, do it with all your might. And maybe you're not doing it with all your might. And maybe your portion is to embrace what God's given you and go deeper into it, and that's where the joy is found. Maybe you're lacking joy because you're not all in. And so you're like picking at your plate instead of just eating that thing up. My second recommendation is to remind yourself that every single moment is God's gift. That this moment, right now, at this second, it's God's gift to you. It's the portion that He's given you. See, my mind tends to wander towards other things, towards future events, towards other possibilities, toward in the football game in the afternoon, toward sleep. And as a result, I fail to see the power and the beauty of this moment right now, sitting with my wife or playing a game with my kids or preparing for this very sermon. But right now, being in front of you, this is my portion. And this is my gift. And it's meant to give me joy. And I need to remind myself of that over and over again to shake myself out of the dissatisfaction that I live so often and to receive the joy so freely set before me. Now that might sound simple, but literally, every day, over and over again, I keep telling myself, this is God's gift to me. And it's begun to ground me in new ways. And I've begun to experience joy in new ways. We bought this house, and it's kind of a disaster. And I don't know how to use my hands for anything, apart from turning pages. And when I walked in our first night, I thought, God, what have I done? You know, I mean, it really was. It was terrifying. I told a friend, this may be the hardest thing I've ever done in my life, is to move here. The house is a piece of it, not the only thing. We painted this, like, one room. This, like, nasty green or brown or gray, depending on who you ask. We just painted it white, and we set this couch down, and there's this window. And we had these trees outside. We have this little gray table, and my wife gives me a coffee. There. And I look out this window. This is God's gift to me. This is my portion. I wouldn't have seen that a year ago. I would have been planning for next year's ministry stuff. And it is like this beautiful, joyous thing. This window. And then when I was in Mexico City, and my friends and family, church family, are suffering, and I'm sad because I wasn't with them when it happened. I think that wasn't my portion. This is my portion. My portion was to be here, and my portion is to fly back, and my portion is to walk with them as they can't see that. And there's a joy knowing that's my portion. Their portion is a hard one. But there's joy in that for them too, that they advise to see. In fact, this is the exact message I shared with them the Sunday I was there with them. So do less, or maybe do more. Remind yourself over and over again, this is God's gift to you right now. Don't let your mind drift off to somewhere else. God's gift to you is not somewhere else. It is where you're sitting. It's the people in front of your face. It's the food on your plate. And the last one, it may sound more theological, but it's pretty darn practical. Fear God and keep His commands. The book of Ecclesiastes ends with this, chapter 12, verses 13 and 14. The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep His commandments. But this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. How do we experience joy right now in the present? We fear God and keep His commands. Recognize that God is the giver of these gifts and that there is a judgment to come. Should appropriately shock me out of my complacency and dissatisfaction and lead me away from the false pleasures of sin and toward the much more real joy that God has so graciously given. Part of fearing God and obeying Him, His commands, is obeying His call to joy. We live in a fallen, corrupted world. We are surrounded by death and despair. And to make it all worse, the world we live in is the world that we have created. It is our fault. We have no excuse, nor should we give one. To add another thing that's been, that I learned recently, I tend to think of these struggles in life, the pains of life, as things to get through. I just get through this event, then I'll be okay. If I just get past this, then I'll find joy. And that's a lie. The problem is not we experience difficult events. It's that we live in a broken world. It's the air that we breathe. It's the fishbowl in which we swim. If our goal is to just get past it, we will never find joy. But God has given us a means to find joy in the midst of it. And it's real, and it's good. See, we live in this broken world filled with guilt, genuine guilt. But we also serve a God who is drawn near to us in Jesus, who took time to eat and drink with sinners. He took time for that. And after he rose from the dead, before he gave the Great Commission, knowing the world is filled with death and suffering, you know what Jesus did? He ate fish with his disciples on a lake. He took time for that. It was the right thing to do. It was good. Our God knows us for who we really are. And yet he still invites us to his table. If we will turn from our dissatisfaction and sin, we'll trust in him for our joy. Jesus has taken away the sting of death by dying in our place and rising from the dead, offering us new hearts and new lives capable of recognizing and receiving his good gifts. If Solomon can find joy in God's gift at his point in time, how much more so can we who have tasted the goodness of our resurrected King? When we enjoy our food and our drink and our work and our relationships, we not only experience the joy that we are meant to have, but we also, in a prophetic way, stand in protest to this world of death as we remind ourselves and others that this is not how the world was meant to be. That there is something better. As we eat and drink and work with joy, we also get to tell our friends and colleagues and family and each other that this isn't the end, that all things will be made right in Jesus, that paradise has not been lost forever. So our very joy in the present stands as an act of protest and rebellion against the fallen world. Joy is a radical act. It's also a beautiful, contagious act that points people toward a better path. Let me end with one final quote from this book. He says this: when Adam and Eve left Eden, they were not given a different calling. Their calling remained as it was, even though death was now alive in the world. They were to love each other, work, care for the place, and meet with God. The calling didn't change. The environment did. May we find our calling. May we find joy in this fallen world. Father, thank you for not giving up on us, for not abandoning us to a fallen world. Thank you for filling our lives with good gifts. May you give us the eyes to see the gifts, grateful hearts to receive them as our portion, given from your hand, for our good, for your glory. In Jesus' name.